So I want to start this morning by showing you an image that many of you have seen. You guys know who this is? This is Toya Graham. Now, I think we should pop up a little picture of Toya in just a second. Remember Toya? Okay, Toya became somewhat of an American hero this week as she went to the front lines of the Baltimore protest and riots, and she chastised her 16-year-old son in the front of everybody because he was throwing rocks at police and she had raised him better than that. Now, regardless of how you feel about the fact that she was hitting them all upside the head and going old school on them, the reality is that what we saw in Toya was what we see in many of us as parents. Just somebody in the moment who's trying to do what the best they know to do to try to make sure that their kids are protected and doing the right thing. And I think when I saw that, you know, some people clapped, some people were frustrated, some people couldn't believe that she was hitting her son upside the head. And like I said, regardless of how you feel about that, this is what I know. I know every single parent that's in this room today is stuck in a situation many times when we don't exactly know what the right thing to do is. But we carry with us this great weight and this great burden of knowing that our children at one point or another are going to be totally independent of us. Some of you are like, I want my children to be independent of me. I hope we get to that part. But the reality is, as our kids grow up, there's going to be a time in which they go away. They get out of the nest. And the truth is, in our culture today, our adolescence is being extended more and more because of the importance of not only going to college, but going to graduate school. And there's kids who are 25 years old, and they're still living at home because they're still paying off student loans. And I get that. But in every parent's heart, they feel this pressure of saying, I want to do what's right for my child. Now, last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 4, and we're actually going to look at the same passage this week, and there's a reason for it, because there's so much truth in it. There's so much depth to it. There's so much complexity, even with a very simple message from the Apostle Paul. Let me give you a little background of why it's important that we come from this text. Because the Apostle Paul, let me give you a little bit about him. This guy's name was Saul. He was a persecutor of Christians, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as devout to the Jewish law as you could get. And when Christianity came along, and when Jesus lived, and when Jesus died, and when Jesus rose again, this movement within that area of the world, Jerusalem and outward, started to really change things. So much to the fact of Christians were not called Christians first, they were called the way. The movement of them, their lives were living differently than the way the rest of the world lived. And so they were known as followers of the way. And Saul was a persecutor of the followers of the way. He believed that they were this sect of misguided Jews. And so his desire was for them to be squashed. And so he was present at the stoning of Stephen, which was, we have recorded in Scripture, the first Christian martyr after Jesus, somebody who died specifically for their faith in Christ. And so this is profound. This guy, Saul, is on his way to Damascus. He's interrupted in a vision. He's interrupted by a bright light. Jesus himself, or the resurrected, glorified Jesus, confronts him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul becomes blinded, and Saul goes through a process of years of being transitioned from Saul the Pharisee to the Apostle Paul, the great church planter, and the one who wrote the majority of the New Testament. Now, why do I say all that back history? Because this isn't, what we're reading today isn't simply some guy giving his advice to the church. The Apostle Paul was tasked by Jesus to build the Gentile church, to literally go city to city and plant churches and disciple people who were far away from God because they had no connection to God. They were non-Jews. And so the idea of God, it was totally disconnected from them. And so he comes to them proclaiming the greatest news in the whole world, and that God really loves you, and that God really sent Jesus so you could know the Father. And so that's what he did, and he planted churches all along the way. And the church of Ephesus, his responsibility in the church of Ephesus was he was discipling and mentoring the leaders in Ephesus, and he would go and he would visit Ephesus and tell them what they should know, what they should believe about God. And so this letter is a letter that Paul is writing back to the church in Ephesus to give them more instruction on theology, what they need to believe about God, and also how their belief about God should impact their relationships. And in Ephesians chapter 5, now just so you know, the Bible wasn't in chapters, it's a letter, but we have made it in chapters for organizational reasons. So he has just talked through the importance of relationships, and relationships specifically with your relationship with God, then after that, your relationship to your husband or wife, and now he's transitioning now to your relationship with your children. All that to say, the Apostle Paul is sharing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not advice to parents. These are commands. This is not advice to children. These are commands. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and going through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, many of us are like Toya. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances and situations, and we're just doing the best we know how. So, Father, I pray that you would give us more instruction today, clear instruction. God, I pray that you would rebuke and correct us in areas where we need it. God, that you would encourage us in areas that we need it. Lord, you'd strengthen us where we're weak. And Father, I pray that you would unite families today, that you would unite children to their parents and parents to their children. And God, that we would do it through the lens of grace and through the lens of truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you some three lessons that we can grasp and learn from this passage. The number one is this, if you're taking notes, children matter to Jesus, children matter to us. All right, now if you have a child in Little Lifers, which is our children's ministry that meets on the other side of the campus, you have probably heard this before. You've probably heard Jared say it. You've probably seen a t-shirt before. This is important. It's kind of the vision phrase for our Little Lifers ministry. Children matter to Jesus and children matter to us. I read an article last week in which the argument was in the article was that Christianity invented children. Now, that sounds a little crazy because children existed before the first century when Christianity was birthed. But the understanding is that Judeo-Christian values, it's the one religion that actually added value into the life of a child. When Jesus entered the scene in the first century, he lived in a Roman world, and the view of children was extremely low. In Rome, when Jesus was born, it was totally normal when a woman gave birth to a child for the father to look at the child, and if the father received the child and accepted the child would live with the family and the mother would raise it. If the father denied the child, the father would be put outside by a slave and the child would die in the streets. This was normal. Abortion, which is something that came up in our topic, in our conversation in America in the 1970s, is an ancient issue. Abortion was totally legal in Rome. If a woman did not want to carry her child to term, she didn't have to. This was normal. The understanding in the Roman mind was that children were weak. Rome was built off of strength, so children were overlooked. It was totally common for children to be slaves in Rome, specifically in the areas of sex slavery. It was totally common that children would be forced to work and abused. And the teachings of Jesus and the ministry and the effect of the local church movement in the first century combated the idea that children were nothing. Actually, it is through the gospel that all people, regardless of age, sex, you know, color of skin, nation of origin, your language, whatever it is, all of these things, you are one in Christ. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives value to all people. Now, the Judeo value was that we were created in the image of God. That's something we see in Genesis chapter 1. But furthermore, through the gospel, we find out that God values people enough to send Jesus for them. And that through the sending of Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 16, we see that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. This whosoever phrase is unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. It's so radically new in the first century. Because in the Roman world and even in the cultures of the Jews, they were heavily impacted by this concept and idea of chosen, concept and idea of the strong, the concept and idea of only God loves people like me. And so when Jesus shares with Nicodemus under the cover of night that the truth is God so loves the world that whosoever believes, regardless of where you're from, regardless of what you've done, regardless of how much money you have, and regardless of your age, you can receive eternal life and receive the value that God has placed on your life. You see, whosoever is not only law-abiding, good religious, conservative people, whosoever includes criminals, prostitutes, tax collectors. The movement in the first century, the movement of the church in the first century, what was really, if you look back at it, it's really incredible. It's God took a ragtag group of people who really had no hope in the world apart from God intervening, and he used them to change the world. The 12 disciples that were chosen by Jesus were men who had been overlooked. See, in the Jewish culture, children would be selected about the age of between 11 and 13, and they would begin following a rabbi if they had done their work. If they had shown the intellect and shown the depth spiritually to be able to handle it, a rabbi would approach a child and say, "Follow me." And that child would begin following the rabbi. And the heart behind that is that that child would grow up in the teachings of God, and that he would one day be able to surpass even his rabbi, even his teacher, with his knowledge and depth of the scriptures. But see, the men that Jesus chose were a ragtag group of guys who were fishermen, some of them in their 30s, which meant that almost two decades ago, they had been overlooked because they didn't make the cut. But Jesus approaches a group of fishermen on the shore and says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see, the gospel is a story of how God loves everybody, even the overlooked. And children are included in that. You see, in the first century, we get this idea that children actually matter. They're not just nobodies that exist. They're not just weaklings that are in the way. They actually matter. You see, the good news changes everything. In our culture today, this understanding should impact the way we view everyone, including our own children. You see, George Barna, who is has a bunch of cool statistics and a great researcher, says he identifies what he calls the 4:14 window. And what that is that in America, now this is a phenomenon only in America, but what it is that 85% of people that put their trust and faith in Jesus do so between the ages of 4 and 14. 85%. 10% of people have a relationship with Christ that starts somewhere between the ages of 15 and 30. And then 4% of people give their life to Christ sometime after the age of 30. Now this is incredible. What we can grasp from this in our culture is that children matter to Jesus, because at least in our culture, in our context, and I think this is shifting and changing. And the reason it's shifting and changing is because children now are raised in a culture where they don't hear the word of God and where they are lacking void of the truth. But at least where we are right now, 85% of people put their trust and their faith in Christ before the age of 14. And so why is this so important for us to grasp today? Because the numbers are against our children knowing Christ if they don't know him at a young age. And so children really do matter to Jesus. Why do we have a children's ministry? Why don't we just have the children come in here and hang out with us? Well, there's two reasons. Number one is because we understand that the children have, where there's a unique window with children. And that so we do everything we can during this hour while you're in here so the kids hear the gospel in a way that they can grasp and understand it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God, please use Little Lifers to impact the lives of children. So they have crazy music and they jump around, some of them just stand there. And they eat donuts and Jared goes crazy in there and desperately longs as he prays, "God, please let children come to know you today." We have dedicated people that serve back there. And you're here today and you say, "Man, I'm really not serving yet." Can I just say this? You have to go through a background check. We don't let anybody work back there. But I'll say this. If you want to give your life to something that matters, sign up to serve in children's ministry. Because 85% of people come to Christ before the age of 14. And so that's one of the reasons we have a children's ministry. The other reason we have a children's ministry at Good Life is simple. Because I'm a dad, and I know when my children were 4 And when my children were two, and when my children were three, I couldn't pay attention to a message if they're sitting next to me. Because within the first minute, they're pulling on you. Hey, Daddy, I need to go to the bathroom. Hey, Daddy, I want something to eat. Hey, Daddy, I want this. And they get up, and they go down, and they go to the bathroom, and they come back. And you know what's happening when you're distracted with what your child is doing? You're not hearing the truth. And so we understand and recognize the 4:14 window that George Barna talks about. And that's why it's important that we as a church dedicate time, energy, effort, and resources to children. You see, children matter to Jesus. There's an innocence that a child possesses that is so sweet. You know, I think the greatest challenge for any Bible communicator is to share the gospel with children. I encourage anybody who's a preacher to at least put on your calendar once a month the opportunity to go and preach to children. Why? It keeps you honest. You can't throw out Christian fluff when you're talking to kids because they'll call you out on it. You also can't ask rhetorical questions with children because they start to answer it out loud. What's important about teaching a child is, man, however you prepare to communicate the gospel to a child really refines the way and really refines your understanding of theology. It's so funny, many times as I sit and I talk with children about what it means to follow Jesus, I understand the gospel in its most simple and beautiful form. I also understand the gospel that it's simple to understand, but it's not easy to do. So I encourage you, as you are all called to communicate the gospel, to do that with children. Now listen to how Jesus handled this. Now remember, his disciples were brought up in this culture as well, where a child that was just something that should be ignored at a young age. A child is simply foolish. A child, it's not important right now. What's important is serious talk. And so Jesus is teaching one day, and he's healing people, and people begin to bring their infants to Jesus. They're very small children. If you were here last week, we had a baby dedication service, and you saw that babies, and after about a minute or two, they're done. You know, they're making noise, they're moving, they want food, they want something, they have a wet diaper, whatever it is, and it can get crazy with babies. And so what was happening was people were bringing babies to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is dropping straight theological knowledge on people, and there's these adults that are just soaking it in and just wanting more, and they're seeing him heal people and bless people, and it's so good. And then people start bringing their kids, and the disciples are like, whoa, 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 get your stanky children away from Jesus. Like, they got boogers all up in their nose, and they got dirty hands, and Jesus doesn't need that right now. Jesus is dealing with, check it out, important people. Now listen to what Jesus does in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, to them and saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. As parents, it's important to understand the depth to which Jesus loves our kids. It's important to understand the significant place in which they have been given in the kingdom. I've been doing a study this week on innocence and guilt. And I won't go into it too much, but long story short, what I've recognized is Jesus came to fix our guilt problem. And our guilt problem is that we all stand guilty before God because of sin. Whether we've sinned once or we've sinned 1,000 times, we stand guilty before God. And the work of Christ is restoring our innocence. See, God speaks to his people in Hosea, and the question he asks him is, how long will you be incapable of innocence? And the truth is, that's what depravity is. Depravity is for us to be incapable of being innocent. But see, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to take guilty people and make them innocent. And what Jesus is communicating about these little children is the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why? Because children, infants, are innocent. See, discipleship, our growth in Christianity, it's not measured by how much more we know than we used to. It's how much more our lives are lived in innocence than in guilt. That is the measure of true discipleship in our lives. Literally becoming children again. and following after Jesus even when it doesn't make sense, out of simple mustard seed faith. You say, if the statistics are true, the most important missionaries that we have at Good Life Church are children between the ages of 4 and 14. Because it's those children who will go out from this place on Sunday morning and they'll go to their schools and they'll be around other children that are between the ages of 4 and 14. And if 85% of people trust Christ during that time, the people we need to be pouring in, investing in, making sure they grasp and understand the gospel, making sure they understand what it means to live empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit are our children. See, children matter to Jesus, and they should matter to us. We should see our children through the eyes of Jesus. So what's our action step today for this first point? It's this: don't be too busy for your kids. Do you ever see this? Do you ever sense this in your own life? I know I do. I come home from a busy day of work or from meetings, and I'm exhausted, and I'm tired, and my kids want to spend some time with me. And it's so easy for me to shut them out because I've spent my day doing important things. But in my life, as in your life, the investment that you make into your children is a vital investment. Don't be like the apostles who said, get your kids away. This is adult stuff. This is important stuff. Your kids could be your most important ministry. Don't be too busy for your kids. Some of you say, hey, dude, I got that, man. I'm good with that. You don't understand, man. I love my kids. I mean, I cherish my kids. I adore my kids. I'm obsessed with my kids. I worship my kids. And therein lies the problem. For many of us, our kids have become the most important part of our life, even more important than our relationship with Jesus. There's a major difference between cherishing our children and worshiping our children, and that leads us to our next lesson, number two. Worship Jesus, love your children. Worship Jesus, love your children. You see, the child is called to obey their parents in the Lord, and we are called to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do we understand that the connection between both of these is the Lord? Both of these are, as we interact with our children, we interact with them through the lens and through the relationship that we have with God. And our children are to obey us through their lens and through their understanding and through their relationship with God as well. If you think about the depth of love that we have for our kids, where does it come from? Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the day your children were born if you have kids? I remember all three of my children being born. The images are ingrained in my head for the rest of eternity. People say, I don't believe in miracles. I've seen three. It was the most incredible moment of our lives. I mean, what in the world? How does this even happen? This little baby is now alive that was inside of mama's belly. Now he's alive or she's alive and they're crying and they're so beautiful. And we cry and we get excited. We call everybody. And nowadays it's all over Facebook. You know, sometimes I'm like, y'all, get the blood off the baby before you start posting it on Facebook. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, we want to share it with the world. It's this important, exciting moment in our lives. Of course, we remember that. But you see, what happens very early is once that baby's born, the cry of that baby begins to dictate most of our actions. When the baby cries, we stop what we're doing to feed it. When the baby cries, we stop what we're doing to change it. When the baby cries, we do everything we can just to just kind of get them just happy so they stop crying. Moms, you've been there. Dads, you've been there. Some of you are there right now. And what happens is these little kids who are a gift from God, all of a sudden, if we allow them to, get placed on the altar of our lives and become God to us. In our whole lives, all of our decisions are made about what they do. And I understand that when they're an infant, because an infant can't take care of itself. But what the problem is we never really address the issue early. And so as the kids turn from infants to toddlers to young people that are in school, to teenagers, we're still doing the same thing. Our whole lives are obsessed with every time our child cries, every time they need something. They are our focus. They are our attention. And what happens to our relationship with God? See, infants and children have a tendency of hijacking all that used to be our life, and now they become the center of attention and the center of all our decisions. And if this is left unchecked, it can lead to some seriously emotional and spiritual consequences in the future. In this vulnerable time, many parents' relationship with Jesus gets simplified to one prayer. You ready for it? God, please make them stop crying. We've all been there. But honestly, I see more and more young couples experience a season of spiritual illness because the entrance of baby has altered their spiritual disciplines and their relationship with God. And as this baby grows up and becomes a toddler, the disciplines are a distant memory, and our pursuit of Jesus and his desire for our lives are replaced by chasing our kids and their needs. And this is one of the reasons that in many cases, young Christian families look a lot like families who have no faith in God. We can't overlook this or ignore this or assume it won't happen to us. Listen, your kids are incredible and so are mine. But we set ourselves up to fail when we place them in the position of being our all in all, our rock and our cornerstone. You see, our children disappoint us. And when our children cry and we can't get them to stop, or when our children disobey and we can't get them to obey, and when our children let us down, when we have placed them as our object of attention and our object of worship in our own lives, and they consistently let us down, it leads us to live depressed lives, overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. Our children can disappoint us and cause us distress, and we find ourselves in a dangerously low place. You know, Jesus spoke to this, not necessarily about children, but anything that distracts us from him. And he said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You know, that's not necessarily about parenting, but I feel comfortable using it in this context. Because what people were doing at this time was they were worried about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink, where they were going to sleep, if they were going to have shelter, what clothes they were going to wear. They were just worried, worried, worried. And Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." It's the same in parenting. Now, it's not that you neglect your children and just pray for 24 hours a day and somehow they're going to take care of themselves. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that if you don't seek Jesus first, then you're going to spend your life running around after your kids. And I also spend a lot of time with people who are empty nesters, and many of them are depressed. Why? Because they ceased to worship God and started worshiping their kids, and the inevitable happened. Their kids left. And it's been 24 years since they had any disciplines in their faith in God. It's been a long time since they just intimately sat at the feet of Jesus. And they have a gaping hole in their lives. Another story that can help us illustrate this is a story of two sisters. You might have heard it, Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 40. I'll read it, through 42. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Once again, this isn't talking specifically about kids, but it's talking about somebody who has a tendency of getting themselves so busy that they miss out on what matters most. Parents, we're busy. We spend our lives getting our kids to and from a million different things. And sometimes we can kind of get angry with God. We're like, "God, you know, I mean, I don't have enough time." We get angry with our spouse. "Are you going to help me? I mean, I'm the only one doing anything here. And I know, I feel like I'm the only one." We're getting angry with each other and we're upset with each other and we've got so much to do. And what we can learn from this lesson is Jesus would rather things be undone in our life and us spend time with him than us get everything done on our checklist and ignore him. And parents, that's where we are. And I'm not telling you that your kid has to quit every sport. But I'm just saying this. If the schedule that we have allowed our children to run makes it impossible for us to spend quality time with Jesus, you need to change something. Either get up and lose sleep or take something off of the schedule. But see, we got to worship God and love our children, not worship our children and love God. I think we get that mixed up sometimes. So what's our action step? Run after Jesus before you run after your kids. If you're a parent in the room and you've got little ones, you know this. From the second they wake up, you're in trouble. For some of you, it's not just Christmas morning that they wake you up. They wake you up every morning. And they're ready to eat. And they're ready for this. And they're ready for that. And moms and dads, we're so overwhelmed and we have no time to spend with Jesus. I'm going to say this. Chase after Jesus before you start chasing after your kids. If that means you got to get up early, do it. Number three, and finally, honoring is both inward and outward. Now, there's a word that she used, honor your father and mother. Now, this is the call of the Apostle Paul was to obey the parents, and then he goes old school on them and pulls something back all the way from the deep Judeo background of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And this was a command that was given to Israel, and it was a command that was expected to be followed by all who heard it. Now, we don't live in an honor-shame culture, so many of us don't understand what honor really is, but let me help you understand. The word that is used for honor, it has two sides to it. It represents both an inward reverence and an outward expression of acts. Both an inward reverence and an outward expression of acts. Now, I've told you before the difference between the Eastern mind and the Western mind. We, many of us, are shaped by a Western mind. It is how it is possible in America to believe in Jesus but live a life that's different than what he teaches. I heard it said this week by a guy named Bill Hull. The great travesty of the Christian church in America is that we've taught people how to become Christians without raising them up to be disciples. It's that we've actually allowed faith to become something that we intellectually understand, and we allow ourselves room to understand it but live differently. No such room exists in the Eastern mind. What you believe and what you do are deeply connected. Our Christian faith comes from the Eastern mind. What we say, what we believe, and what we do must match. So honoring our parents isn't simply thinking nice things about our parents and being disobedient, or being obedient but harboring a resentment in our hearts against our parents. Honoring our parents is both an inward reverence for the position and title that they have in our life, and an outward expression of that reverence, an outward expression of that, quote, fear by obeying what they say. But you're like me. I was raised in America, and I remember the first time I heard the anthem, "You Gotta Fight for Your Right to Party" by the Beastie Boys. It spoke to me somewhere deep down in my soul. I'm going to share with you a couple of words. Don't step out of this house if that's the clothes you're going to wear. I'll kick you out of my home if you don't cut that hair. Your mom busted in and said, "What's that noise?" "Oh, mom, you're just jealous. It's the Beastie Boys." I remember when I heard that, I cranked that stuff up. I was like, I'm a rebel, you know, because there's something within us that's like, no, mom and dad, you don't understand. You don't understand me. And now I'm going to talk to some of the teenagers in the room, some of the children in the room. Parents, don't clock out, because you used to be somebody's teenager too. And you get that thought of, man, my parents just don't get me. They don't understand. They don't understand what I'm going through. I mean, it's so difficult to be a child in the 21st century, and that's true. I'm not going to lie. I'm so thankful I didn't have to deal with Facebook. If Facebook existed when I was a kid, I would have been in jail. But this is reality. And our kids, they kind of grow up in this environment. They're like, my parents just don't get me. God knew that you were going to feel that way. That's why he gives a promise along with the command of honoring your father and mother. He says, honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you in the land, and you'll live prosperously. You'll live a long time in the land. But if you disobey your parents, if you disobey your mother and father, you won't live long. You will die. Now, God isn't being dramatic. He understands a principle that I think many of us don't, and that's this. That the relationship that we have with our parents as we're growing up will shape the relationship we will have with God going forward. The rebellion that we have against our parents saying, you just don't understand me, is the same attitude we bring into our relationship with Jesus. And we say, you don't understand. You don't feel what I feel. You don't know what I've gone through. You never sinned. But I feel this and you don't get me. And we distance ourselves away from our Heavenly Father in the same way we distance ourselves from our earthly parents when we felt like they didn't understand us. So God says, honor your father and mother. Honor inwardly. Respect and revere them and honor them outwardly by actually doing what they say. Now maybe the Beastie Boys was too hardcore for you. You know, maybe had too many explicit lyrics on it. But so maybe you listen to DJ Jazzy Jeff and the Fresh Prince. And there was a song that came out by him called Parents Just Don't Understand. And it was an anthem. I'll tell you, you got to YouTube that, okay, at some point today. And you'll see how far hip-hop has come, okay? But DJ Jazzy Jeff, he's kind of more like a family-friendly kind of rapper. But anyway, he tells a story in Parents Just Don't Understand of two situations. One is his mom takes him to the store and she's clothes shopping for school and she gets him all these really nerdy things and he doesn't want them, but she makes them, and then he shows up to school wearing them and then he gets ridiculed by his friends. And the main point is he comes home and tells his mom, I'm going to have to go through this for like 200 more days. And she just doesn't care, because if they reject you, then they're really not your friends, right? And he's like, man, take it from me. Parents just don't understand. Then he tells a story about how his parents are gone, and he decides to steal their car, and he takes it out with this girl. He sees this girl. He picks her up on the side of the road. Long story short, he starts speeding. He gets caught by the police, and the girl that's in the car with him is a 12-year-old runaway. And then he gets thrown in jail, okay? So the main idea at the end of the song is, listen, though your parents don't understand, the truth is if you just obey them, you'll be all right. See, God knows that you feel like your parents don't understand you. And the truth is they might not. You might have really supportive, good parents. You might not. But there's a reason that when God gives the command to his people in Exodus, and then the Apostle Paul repeats it. Some of you say, man, I don't go the Ten Commandments stuff, bro. I'm more New Testament. Well, the New Testament, right, gives evidence back to the Old Testament that it was true. This is still good stuff. That's what the Apostle Paul says. This is still good stuff. I'm not going to write a new command to you. I'm going to remind you of an old school command. And here's the old school command. Honor your father and mother. Even if you feel like they don't understand you, it will go well with you in the future. Because if you can learn, check this out, and this is where we're going to close. If you can learn to honor, to inwardly have respect and reverence, and to outwardly express love through obedience to your parents, who though are flawed, are seen, you will grow up to be someone who honors God, who is unseen, but who is flawless. If you can learn to say, my mom and dad don't know it all, but they do know enough, and I'm going to submit myself under their authority, and I'm going to obey them, both in my thoughts of what I feel about them and my actions, then as you develop in your relationship with Jesus, as you grow older, it will become more natural. I didn't say it's not automatic, but it will become more natural for you to obey God, because it's something that you have been raised to do. Inward reverence and outward expression. You see, honoring is both inward and outward. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 21. He who has my commands. People think Jesus was all grace. Listen, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And this is what he said. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. This is what Jesus is saying. There is no disconnect between what you say you believe and what you do. What you do is what you really believe. And what Jesus is saying is, you can say you love me, but if you don't obey me, you don't love me. And that's a hard truth to hear. Because we kind of been raised up in this kind of watered down thing where it's, oh, it's just by the grace and grace. I just live on grace and I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. My life looks the same way it looked 20 years ago, but I love Jesus. No, you don't. If our actions aren't changing, we don't love Jesus. And you say, gosh, that sounds really judgmental, Jason. I'm just repeating Jesus. And so as we, and the truth is, a lot of this can go right back to when we were being raised by our parents. We figure they don't get us. They don't understand. They don't understand the struggle. So teenagers, this is what I say. Learn to honor your parents, that it may go well with you in the future. And some of you in here, and you're like, oh, gosh, I wish I heard this message 30 years ago. It's not too late. Because the grace of Jesus reaches further than you could ever run away. And you might be here today and you are wrestling with obedience to God. And it might be tied to your past. And this is what I say, it can change today. You see, because the work of Jesus doesn't take bad people and make them good. The work of Jesus takes guilty people and makes them innocent. And so you might stand here or sit here today guilty. Guilty of disobeying and dishonoring God. And the offer through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus is that God can deem you innocent again. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me, Father?